Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4:12. 1 Peter 4:12. We'll begin with prayer. If you need to use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that you're experiencing that may cause you to be distracted, now do so. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you are and all that you do, and thank you for another week where you have instructed us in your word, and you have continually and faithfully led us in the paths of wisdom and in spiritual growth. We thank you, Father, for this life that you have given us that is beyond what we could have ever thought or imagined, and it is the life of your very Son. We thank you for him. And we thank you for our local assembly, our church, in which we can all become members of the body of Christ, well, be a part of the members of the body of Christ, and grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask this, that you enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. So we saw last night that the reward in the test, when we go through trials or battles, is actually the battle itself or the test. Paul, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 12, gloried in the test or the weakness. He said, I will rather, your New American Standard says boast. He says, really, I would rather glory in my weakness. In the test, the power of God will shine and bring victory. And that's what he allows, that's why he allows us to go through these things. Never forget that he could stop anything at any time, and he will. And when he stops all of human history and just shows that he could stop anything at any time. And so whatever comes your way, God has allowed it to, and he has given us these weakened enemies with superior power to reveal the power of Christ, the light of Christ, the treasure within, and for us to come to see how powerful it is as well. So victory isn't the test being over. You know, we often think about, when am I going to be delivered from this test? And I phrase it that way as well. But there is a deliverance when it's done and it's over with. But there's also, really, victory is while you're going through it. And the victory is having peace and contentment in the midst of the trial or in the midst of the pressure. So the battle always begins in our soul. And before the problem even arises, the battle is won in the soul. When you are learning God's word, you're preparing your soul for battle. And in that, you know, your victory is gained here. And as you apply the word of God to everyday circumstances, you know, the word of God is applicable to absolutely everything in life, the mundane things, family life. I mean, just not only the trials and the stuff that we consider bad, but the good stuff. Prosperity can be just as much of a test if we don't face it with truth. And so the battle is in the soul. It begins there, and that's where it is inevitably won. The question is, will we have the courage through faith, and will he stand, or we, that should be we, not he, will we stand firm adorning the full armor of God? In pressure, as we know, human emotion and reactions, resorting back to human means of problem solving are always a temptation, and we must stand firm against that. The gift to David when he faced Goliath in all of it was the actual battle. This situation that David walks into, when he goes out to meet the army when they are encamped in battle against the Philistines, he's a young boy who has, really just a teenager, has been told by his father to go out and bring food to his brothers. His brothers are serving in the army, his older brothers. And, you know, so he just walks into this. He doesn't know what's going on. And yet God, therefore, sets him up for this battle. Of course, God knows what's going to happen. So the gift to David is God saying, I see that you are ready to face this giant. it's famous, even to unbelievers, that David and Goliath is famous. And, God deemed him ready. And David obviously was ready. And so his courage that he already had in his soul, which he displays before he even faces Goliath, because all the army of Israel is scared of Goliath and cowering in their tents and no one will go out to face him, that he already understands, David understands that anyone who goes against God is going to lose. And so his victory is already in the soul. He's already won it. And so without the test, his courage can't shine the way that it does. I mean, how would we see his courage without this? How would he see the power of faith in God? I mean, after he cuts that giant's head off, I mean, the power of faith and of trusting in God and following God must be confirmed in his soul, like, more than ever. And same for us. We all face our Goliaths, whatever it may be, little ones and bigger ones. So look at 1 Peter 4:12. We know this passage well. And I remember the first time we studied this in detail, and every time I now go to this passage, a certain friend of mine, a believer, was going through an insane test when I went to this passage, and I always think of that person now when I'm here. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, royal family, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, the reason why we're doing this is, again, to reaffirm that the blessing is the test. The reward, like, what do I get, God, when I go through this trial? You've gotten your reward. It is the trial. It is the arena that I have put you in graciously to see and display the gifts of grace, of power, that I've given you. And without the arena, you wouldn't get to exercise them the way that you do. And so the gifts themselves are the reward that I put into practice. The grace of God is the gift, and the trial is a part of that. And so we're not to be looking for, many believers are, I'm an attitude of Christians in some segment is, I'm going to follow God for the stuff I'm going to get. And if it's not stuff on earth, it's going to be stuff in heaven. And, if the love of materialism above God is absolutely wrong in time, how could it be right in eternity? Right? We're not after materialistic rewards. Will God give us those? Absolutely. He has already. But, it is actually to see and live the life as Christ lived it. And that is the reward. There's nothing greater than that. And in heaven, that will be to the extent that it can be lived in a resurrection body. So we look at this word, and I don't think we have looked at this word in the Greek before, but the word fiery ordeal, in your New American Standard, it's two words. It's one word. Purosis, P-U-R-O-S-I-S, and it means to set something on fire. So literally what God is saying, if we take it literally, God's saying, I have allowed you to be set on fire. Right now, and of course it has, it's always used in a metaphorical sense. I don't know of anybody in the body. Well, actually, we got those three dudes, I can never forget their names, because the first time I ever heard Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the first non-Catholic church I went to, and the guy who taught there was from Tennessee. He was a Baptist preacher from Tennessee. Yeah, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I never forget it. they were put in a furnace, that's true. And so kind of the same, fiery ordeal, the thing that I find myself in is like in the middle of a blaze, And of course, we experience some that we don't see as too bad and some things that seem catastrophic. But it's obvious here that it is allowed by God. And if God allows the fire so that we can prove something. And that's when it says testing, we know this word well, it's dokimazo. And dokimazo means to test something to prove its purity. And so God is giving us the test. And he's put in us the purity. It's not of our own creation. So what we have are these gifts from God, the grace of God, that are pure, that are light, that are surpassing power. And he puts us in the place where it can shine. And so we don't, therefore, are not to look at the ordeal as bothersome, but actually as a gift, so that the gifts of God can shine forth through us. And that's exactly what Peter understands here. When Peter denies our Lord, I don't think at that time he that's Pastor McLaughlin, sore. Then when he was in the courtyard of Caiaphas's palace, those people accusing him rightly of being one of Jesus's disciples. I'm sure he didn't see that as, wow, what a great opportunity, you know. Of course he didn't, because he failed miserably. But you see the change in Peter almost immediately after at Pentecost. And, you know, all these years afterwards, Peter has matured greatly, so that the many tests that he's faced in his ministry, of which we don't have a clue, the only apostle that we have a decent and really not an extensive history of is the Apostle Paul, because of Luke and the book of Acts. But, you know, we can understand that Peter would have gone through some monumental pressures. And he understands here, as he writes this first epistle, that the pressure itself, he has come to know this, that the pressure itself, the trial, is in fact a great blessing. So it comes upon you for your testing. God allows this so that his surpassing power can be tested in you. And to have that shine through you, I mean, truly, think about it. Us fallen creatures made of flesh have been so transformed by God at salvation. And therefore, and then afterwards, through the Spirit and the Word of God, matured to a point where divine power can actually flow through us at the enemy. And, you know, if you've got to see that as a privilege and an opportunity and something really quite exciting. You know, if you were given, like, superpowers, you know, like, you know, I think of Iron Man. He kind of has those things on his palms and he throws light at people, something like that. And for you comic book buffs, you probably, you know, I don't know. But if you had this power to just thrust light at someone or something, and you really do, it's not this visible kind of, you know, power of physics. You know, it's a power of God that actually can shine forth through us and will do so. So the fire is the reward. So then he says in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Right? That's insane. To the world standard, that's just plain crazy. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And so, to the degree, meaning how often, to what magnitude, how hot is the fire, that I should rejoice because I'm suffering. And the way Christ suffered, as Peter will say here, be sure that you know that I'm not talking about suffering by means of being evil. Not the suffering of an evildoer, but the suffering that comes upon you from the opposition to God because you are following Christ. And you are to rejoice in that. Now, we may say, well, I'm going to rejoice in it because later on in eternity, I'm going to get a nice, bright, heavy crown for this. And I can't wait to wear such a thing. If you think of it that way, you've gone again to materialism. You know, what if it's a crown of thorns? I mean, does it matter what kind of crown it is? It doesn't matter if it is a crown at all. Say it's just metaphorical language to help us understand a little bit, tiny glimpse of eternity, which we really can't. That's why it's got a name to it, as I keep saying. Crown of life, crown of glory, crown of righteousness. It's written as being incorruptible. You know what incorruptible means? It means it doesn't decay. And these trials and the fruit that we bear within those trials, that doesn't go anywhere. Your bank account decays, your house is going to decay, everything on earth is going to decay and actually be burnt up with fire. But the divine fruit that glorifies God is eternal, and therefore it is beyond decay. It is incorruptible. And we get to experience that. And so we rejoice. And so when it says, so that you can also rejoice at the revelation of His glory, well, there's two things that are meant here. And the first one is that when I see the power of God working through me under the pressure, it is not the glory of God revealed to me. That's the revelation of His glory. I may see it like I've never seen it before. Yeah, under such pressure, I have peace. Under such pressure, I have tranquility. Under the attack of such a gross, disgusting enemy, I have shown love and gentleness and kindness. And I have not fought back, and I've allowed the Lord to fight the battle. And so I've been confident, courageous, and at perfect peace. Where did all that come from? That's God's. And God's glory is the revelation of Him, you know, what He is in essence. And when that gets revealed to us and we see it, we could say, yeah, it's the revelation of His glory. But also we see here in the context that it also would refer to our meeting finally with Christ. Now, I don't mean at physical death, but what is theologically termed here is the great genuflex or the rapture of the church, when all the body of Christ is evaluated at the Bema Seat of Christ. And there is where, you know, did you have gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble? And that is put to the fire. So it's put to a dokimazo test to test for purity. And that should be a time of exaltation, not because I'm waiting for a crown, but because what I have done will bear under that test, under that evaluation, which is the fire. You know, and when God tests and evaluates, it's not like, you know, you don't get extra credit. You know, I think as a school teacher, I had plenty of students, you know, near the end of the semester begging for an extra 2 or 3 points. And, you know, you can maybe say, all right, if you do now at the end of the semester, if you do such and such a things, maybe I'll give you a 0.5 point or something. But there's no makeup work at the Bema Seat. You know, there's no like, can I hand in my homework now? You can't do that. If in life you have followed Him, this Bema Seat is a great time of exaltation because you have glorified Him. And that's going to be, for the first time, openly revealed between you and the Lord. And from when God does evaluations and judgments, they seem to be, throughout all the Scripture, private between the believer and God. So we would assume at this seat, Bema meaning judgment or evaluation, that it would be private. And so, and at that, of course, without a sin nature, but more so, even with the sin nature, we shouldn't desire to do things so that people see them. Right? You're not there saying, oh, I can't wait for all this to shine, so my neighbor who's over there, I can't believe he's here, I can't believe he's in heaven, you know, can see all that I've done. You know, there's the Calvinist over there who's been telling me I've been wrong my whole life, and I'm glad he's here, but I can't wait for him to see all I've done. You're not going to have that attitude at all. And we shouldn't have it in time either. Like, we reveal Christ, but we're not to reveal Christ for the purpose of being seen. And that's very important. And the same at the judgment seat of Christ. If it's private between you and Christ, there's this wonderful, think about how intimate it would be to be with Him one-on-one, and He puts your life to His evaluation. And it shines like gold, silver, precious stones. The both of you would rejoice. Be real special. So, and Peter continues, and the test is continuing here as he keeps on the subject. In 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And then he says, because the Spirit of God and of the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, there's something here that we could say, well, which one is it? Because it says you are blessed. Am I blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon me? Or am I blessed because I'm reviled for the name of Christ? And you don't have to do too much investigative work to figure out which one it is. Because in the context of this whole passage, it is the trial that is in view. And you always have the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God resting on you. Always. He indwells you. He's never, ever going to leave you. And so you always have that. But the reviling is not constant. It comes from time to time. And again, it's for the name of Christ, meaning I'm being reviled not because I've deserved it or because I have instigated it. It is because I'm following Christ. And the light of Christ, the treasure within me, is shining forth. And as it does, the opposition to God in this world oppose me. And they do what? They revile me. That's persecution. And that's exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, as we saw last night. He said, I'm well content with weaknesses. And the first thing he lists is insults. So the Spirit rests upon you whether you're reviled or not. So it is the reviling that is the blessing, since in it the power of the Spirit is deeply revealed to you. Maintaining peace while everything's going very comfortably is one thing. And that should not be looked down upon. Yeah, peace means, of course, that you have God in mind in all your life, that you're occupied with Him and occupied with His Word. When things are going well, we can easily become proud about that and think that we've earned something here or that we've arrived finally and there's no more tests for us. You know, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. The pressure is always around the corner. There's always another test. There's always another reviling. There's always another persecution. And that's it. What's in view here. And when you're under that pressure, the Spirit of God within you that maintains that peace through you actually reveals Himself for the glory that He is. And so the blessing here, because we all have the Spirit, which is a fantastic blessing, but the context here is that the reviling is the blessing. So on the flip side, in verse 15, by no means let any of you suffer, in meaning deservedly, as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. And I, you know, people come to mind that I have known in the past in the church at Grace Bible, who I knew personally were suffering deservedly. And they were always, very often saying, you know, I'm suffering because of Christ. And I just shake my head. But I had, at the same time, plenty of suffering deservedly. And thank God that I did. But, you know, to get deserved suffering and then try to proclaim it as I'm suffering for the cause of Christ, you know, I'm being opposed because I'm innocent. It's not even lying to others that's worse than lying to yourself. And you got to be completely honest with yourself and say, that's on me. There's no one to blame. And say, well, I committed that sin. I thought that evil. I did that evil because of them. That is a lie. And you just speak, you don't have to tell anybody about it. But be truthful with yourself and before God. If you're not, you'll never grow up. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. And there's a little tongue-in-cheek here to Peter, who did spend, we know that he spent time at the church at Antioch, which is the one in Syria, Syrian Antioch, in northern Palestine. Where this name Christian was first used, and it was an insult to the believers in Christ. It used to be called, earlier they were called Nazarenes, because they were believers in Jesus of Nazareth. And then they invented this name Christian, and it was supposed to be derogatory. You know, it's here I go again. It's like the I'm not going to do it. Well, it's like the N-word. What N-word? The A-word. The B-word. The D-word. I skipped the third one. So go to Joshua 10:40. Wait. Don't go there yet. Now, see, that's how I get distracted. Let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, meaning what? The word Christian is used here as a name of being reviled. Right? Because at the time, in the context of their time, that's exactly what it was. And he said, don't feel ashamed. They call you Christians. In other words, they call you a derogatory word. And everybody in the society sees that word as derogatory. He says, don't be ashamed. Take that name and in it glorify Christ. Now go to Joshua 10:40. So in verses 40 through 41, the writer summarizes the southern campaign. Thus Joshua struck all the land in the hill country and the Negev. The Negev, it comes up a lot. The Negev is the desert in the south. It's the southern border of Israel, or what would come to be Israel. And the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor. That's not no survivor of those he warred with. There's others, plenty of them, around in the outskirts. But he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And so the map you see here on the board is pretty much, although I'm starting to doubt that Gilgal, most of my commentators and maps have Gilgal over here. Two that I very much trust have Gilgal up here, and they say that there's two of them. And you know what? And I've searched this for like hours, right? That's what I have to do. And you know, now I'm like, I don't really care where it is. So if they wouldn't have returned this way, I'm still pretty confident that there's a Gilgal up here. But they, after this chasing the kings down and taking all of these towns, you may remember Lachish and Eglon and Debir, and they took those, and Kadesh Barnea is way down here, so they went really far south, and there's scattered towns here. They wouldn't be very big, but still, they took them. And Israel's gonna take this land when it's finally doled out, and then they return. And so in verse 42, Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And now finally in verse 43, so Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Again, the campaign would have taken over a year. And we are not given the timeline, only we know. Chapter 11 says, which we'll turn to now, chapter 11 indicates that this all, what they say is, the writer says, this took a long time, is what he said. And we find out from actually the age of Caleb. Caleb's going to talk to Joshua about the land that he was promised by Moses, and we get the years from that. And it turns out it's seven years for the whole campaign, north and south. So it takes a long time. Right, this all doesn't happen, you know, in your Bible it's one chapter. In reality, it could be 2 years. And so, and they don't go home, you know, the army stays on the field that long. When the winters come, they're not going to war. No one does any war out here in the winter, so they're going to encamp. And they have plenty of food. They took it from all the others, so they have plenty of subsidies, they have plenty of stuff. And they're not going to go home and see their wives and their children, and not going to get back to their quiet life. Actually, not for a while. And, you know, it said to me, when we look at our trials and the stuff that we're going through, we're like, Lord, when? When is it over? When is this particular problem going to be done? When is my thorn in the side going to be removed? and God says, I'm not telling you. It could be tomorrow, but I'm not telling you. What if God gave you some hints? It'd be terrible. What if God said it might be tomorrow? Then tomorrow comes and it's not. Think about how discouraged you would be. It's better not to know. No matter what you've prayed, you've tried, and by the way, God has solutions. Yeah. Now, I've discovered this with the thing that I had been going through the last few months is that we're very keen, and this is not a bad thing, to seek how to solve the problem. You know, and there's nothing wrong with that. If you can solve the problem and you see the solution, then solve the problem. That's fine. But what if you can't find a solution? And you start to think to yourself, well, maybe I'm just dumb. You know, maybe it's just me. Maybe there's something I'm missing. And yet, what we often forget is that we have an almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, all around you, very hairs of your head are numbered God, who could show you the solution like that. How many times does a solution come into your life where you're like, oh, there it is? Like, you almost walk into it. And if God is going to provide you the solution, He will. The solution in it is to trust Him. That's always there. But I mean for it to be over. And if it's not over and there's no solutions in sight, then you're to remain in it. So you better get used to the idea that you're going to remain in it. And now, instead of scouring the earth for solutions, scour your soul for peace in the midst of the pressure. Now, God says it all the time that you are to suffer for my namesake. I probably think in a dozen passages in the New Testament that address that. And the command of God all the time is to bear up under it and have perseverance in it. I think of Romans 5:5-8 says tribulation. It says, just like Peter said, Paul writes in Romans 5, we rejoice or exult in our tribulations because tribulation brings perseverance. And perseverance brings proven character. And proven character brings hope. And then he says, hope does not disappoint. It never would. So while we're looking for ways to get out of it, we should be looking and into ourselves, because the solution's already inside you, for the perseverance. God is building character, and He uses the pressure to do it. He allows the pressure to do it. So the point is that we should not be in too much of a hurry to end our battles. Israel actually got into more trouble in peacetime than they ever did during conflict. They actually, during these 7 years of war, they very much behaved themselves. We don't hear of them, worshiping idols or anything like that. It's only when peace comes. You know, and I'm starting to prepare the book of Judges when we go through it. It's pretty amazing. It's a great testimony to the human race, you know, the book of Judges. They have this attitude that God, you know, God told us that they'd say, I'm a tribe, say I'm Judah or Manasseh, and I go into my prospective area of land that I have been allotted, and I'm to kill all the Canaanites there. And so what they do is they say, well, I don't really want to kill them. That's a lot of trouble, and it seems heartless. So why don't we just make them all slaves? And they do. They make the Canaanites slaves. And I know somewhere in their self-justification that they're saying, look, God, we fulfilled your command. We've subdued them. And God's like, did I ever tell you to make them slaves? Do you think that they won't influence you with their pagan idol worship just because they're slaves? And boy, did they. All Israel, for hundreds of years, idol worship, time after time after time, and they wouldn't follow God's command. You can't follow it halfway. Now, I know this is much easier to say than it is to perform, But it is nonetheless a very real truth. We are not to be in the business of finding ways to end the trial in a quicker manner, nor, as the ascetic does, try to prolong it. Some actually do that. I find them to be worse idiots than the others, but it's both are wrong. And that's asceticism. God will determine the time. The principle here is about our mental attitude when we're in the trial. It's a priceless opportunity which is drawing us into our closer walk with God. So there's no need to rush. You know, God is going to bring the time. And so you live one day at a time. If I'm under the pressure today, then I deal with today. Don't be worrying about tomorrow. So now Joshua 11:1. They immediately, the writer goes into the northern campaign. And this happens pretty quick. But some great principles here as well. So then it came about when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and king of Shimron, and to the king of... I did not practice these names. I can't do the Jewish names. I actually have... My computer will pronounce the Greek names, and those are far easier to pronounce. So, Akshaf, the king of Akshaf... It sounds like Aflac. The king of Aflac. They're all dead now anyway, so we can make plenty of fun of them. And the kings who were of the north in the hill country, in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland and in the heights of Dor. Hey, right? That's like our prayer list that has all the African and Indian names, and then the very last missionary we pray for is Northern Light Ministries. It's the only thing on there that you can actually pronounce. Anybody can. So, now Dora, I did a little research on some of these towns. A lot of them, many of them, I should say, their names are lost, and we don't really know exactly where they are. There's probably a fraction of a percent of Palestine has been archaeologically studied. You know, just you can't dig everywhere. But Dor, we know, this is a town on the coast, and it's actually famous for purple mussels. It's got a huge deposit of purple mussels. And so the Philistines set up a town there so that they could trade and sell purple mussels, right? And hey, at this time, they have butter, plenty of butter, they have garlic, and they have onions. Right? So you can steam those up. And they have wine. Some nice white wine with garlic and butter. Dor. So to the Canaanite in the east and on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in all the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpeh. The alliance is formed by the king of Hazor. Why Hazor? He's the lead guy because Hazor is the main city. It is the number one city in this area, and it's pretty big. And so he's the one who heads it up. Not a good decision, because out of all of these towns, one of them gets burned, and it's Hazor. Gets burned badly. Canaan had been a tributary to Egypt in the past. This area, most of it, had been a tributary to Egypt. And what that means is they were pretty much ruled by Egypt, but Egyptians didn't go there and set up towns and governments. Basically, they say, we rule you, we're a great kingdom in the south. If you don't pay your taxes, we'll come up and we'll kick your butt, kind of thing. And that's what a tributary is. They would put them under tribute. And they've experienced that before. What they've never experienced ever in this land is one people showing up and killing them all and taking everything. This has never happened before. These people, these Hebrews, slaves, they know that these people just, how long ago? 40 years ago. Little more now that the time has gone by. 42, 45 years ago, these people were Egyptian slaves. How dare they come into our place and take our cities and kill us in battle and attack us and say that we are taking all this land. Think of how incensed Jabin is. How just absolutely angry he is. And his pride as an opposer to God his whole life. And this whole culture opposes God. It's a very harsh culture. It just feeds his anger. He's going to be incredibly angry. And so he invites all these other kings, and they're going to set up an enormous army in this beautiful plain. Never in the history of this land has the place been conquered by one people. And it shows this is God's nation, the uniqueness of Israel, a nation without a land, but yet a land promised by God. The kings of the north are far more powerful and far more formidable than the ones in the south. And they're terrified. They're angry. But they also understand that Israel has taken the whole south. They've destroyed Jericho, which is probably a more fortified city than Hazor is. And they destroyed that. They destroyed Ai. They've really conquered Gibeon, which is another big city in the south, and all the southern kings. And so now they have the whole central and the southern as power of the Canaanites, Amorites in that area are decimated. And so they've got to have fear as well. But since it is the will of God, no matter how many kingdoms they pull together, it doesn't matter. They cannot stop it. Makes me think of the Antichrist in the tribulation. Antichrist pulls together under himself all manner of nations as he unites the world in a government and thinks that he could, because he has pretty much the whole world under his power, that he can oppose God with the people of the earth as if. Nothing can still the hand of God's judgment. So Jabin assumes assembles an enormous army. It's probably the largest one that Israel's ever seen. And Josephus states that the Canaanite army here was comprised, and Josephus, the historian of the first century, tends to pad his numbers a little bit. But he says that there are 300 armed footmen, 100,000 horsemen, and 20,000 chariots. Even if there's half of that number. 10,000 chariots. And they're not fully made of iron, but they're wood tipped in iron to hold them on, held together with iron nails. So in the north, this is what we have. So where they're going to fight is right here. This is Lake Hula. It wasn't called, you'll see what it's called here coming up, but this is a beautiful, has plenty of water, because this is a freshwater lake. This whole area is fed by the Jordan, and this whole area is just lush. And it's flat. And that's what they need. If you're going to fight a battle with chariots, you need flat land. And Hazor is right near this, where they're going to fight. And it's likely that all the charioteers that have trained in this army have all been training in this plain, this valley, for a long time. So not only do they have the chariots that Israel doesn't have, not only do they have more numbers than Israel has, but they have a knowledge of the terrain, which is huge in warfare. They know every nook and cranny of this valley. Israel's never been here ever. They've never even walked into this land. This is their first time. And so there's a huge home court advantage to the Northern Federation. And they came out, verse 4, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand is on the seashore. So when God says that, it means the numbers, I mean, maybe Josephus is right, if he's estimating here about 600,000 soldiers, with very many horses and chariots. Now, Joshua 17:16 tells us that the chariots are made with iron. Archaeology informs us that iron smelting was done by this time, even though we're in the Bronze Age. We're not in the Iron Age yet, but as early as 1500 BC, iron was being smelted and used. These chariots would have been made of wood tipped in iron for strength and durability. The earliest reference to chariots being used is right in this land, around 1800 BC. And that's according to the Ancient History Encyclopedia. Hence, by this time, around 1400 BC, these guys have been running around with their chariots for 400 years. How good are they at charioteering? Really good. And so you'd have a driver, you'd have a guy with a compound bow, which was invented by this time, on the platform, another guy driving, and this guy accurate to 100 yards with his arrows. Fierce. And you got 10,000 of them. So coming at you at any given moment could be 10,000 airborne arrows. And the chariots are 100 yards away. It's not like you can get at them. That what the chariots do, it's brilliant warfare. They zoom into the battle, they shoot, and kill, and then they zoom out. And they just keep coming. They keep coming. So, you know, Israel's got to be like, what? Never seen anything like it. Verse 5, so all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom. And that's where you see here. It's right south of Hula Lake. And this is it. This is the valley right now. That's Hula Valley. It's a refuge now. You can go there and visit and see how green. And you got mountains on both sides. So these are the mountains that come down from Mount, I'm going to mess it up. Like you would know. There's a big tall mountain up here. I don't think it's Carmel, I think. And, you know, there's a mountain chain here. There's another chain over here. So you've got this kind of like a big, nice big valley and plenty of water. It's very green and flat. Good for chariots. So then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. So they're probably a days away, right? A day away from arriving at the battle scene. And the Lord says, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And we'll see why God does that too. The horses are to all be made useless. And they will die. The horse will bleed out when you do this, when you hamstring them. But they're also useless. This, when you hamstring a horse, that can't be repaired. And the chariots are not to be taken by Israel. You know, if I'm a commander and I say, well, you know, it'd be nice to capture a good few thousand of those chariots and use them for my own army. But you see a problem with that. You know, in our world, yes. When you're Israel, no. Because the one who wins your battles is not the weapons of the enemy that you take from him and then use against others. It's always God. So that's why when they battle, Israel is always at somewhat of a disadvantage. They're always the underdog. Like with, we'll see Gibeon in... Gideon, I mixed them up with the town. Gideon in, when we get to Judges, in Judges chapter 6, when he goes out to fight, he's got a good 30 plus thousand soldiers, and God has him whittle it down to 300. And then he says, now we got the right numbers. And he faces over 100,000 opponents with 300, and they wipe him out. And that's so Israel always knows that the battle is the Lord's. So they're not to take their horses, and they're, which are probably really good war horses. They're hard to train for war. And also their chariots. They're not to take them at all. Whatever you capture, you burn. Whatever horse you get, you kill. Now God, we see his faithfulness again in reminding. Every battle, the Lord comes to Joshua and says, I am with you. I will defeat them. And this gets conveyed to the people. God never tires of promising us and reminding us of his promises and what he is to us and what he's going to do for us and what he has done for us. He says it over and over and over. And thank God he does, because it's so easy to forget, especially faced with such a foe. They have not faced an army this big ever. And yet God comes through again. And a nice, real nice quote from John Calvin in reference to verse 6. As there was so much more difficulty connected with the destruction of so populous and well-disciplined an army, it was all the more necessary that he should be inspired with fresh confidence. For this reason, God appeared to Joshua and promised him the same success that he had given him so many times before. Every time we face something, God always brings the word to you before you need it. He knows everything you're going to face in this life. I know you've experienced this. I've experienced it for years when I was sitting in the chair, and that I would always hear from the pulpit just what I needed to hear. And it always came before I needed to apply it in a situation. That's the faithfulness of the Spirit. I've heard from plenty of people, a lot of people who had visited us this time and said, I think that we're, you know, that I have cameras in their house, or I know what's going on in their lives. I have no clue what's going on in anybody's life. It's the Holy Spirit who does. God's promise is much like the promises given on the eves of the other battles, but this time the specifics are given to make their horses lame and burn their chariots. And we may wonder why. I've already explained it, but I have a slide for you. And so here it goes. God does not need the weapons of man to give victory to his elect people. Now, maybe for us, one of the things would be, I don't need to learn some new human gimmick on how to live life. I got all that I need to know. Now, the secular world, in every year, there's got to be 100 self-help books that come out. Or books on how to, for instance, when I was a school teacher, there was always a new thing. If you've ever been involved in the school system, there's always this new thing that's going to come out. This is how we're going to teach the kids now. It's going to change everything. It never changes a thing. And it just cycles. The new idea this year was a new idea 20 years ago. And it's in some three-ring binder on somebody's shelf covered in dust. Yeah, there's always something new. There's always something out there. The human race is saying that this is how to do it now. This is how to live life. This is how to get successful. This is how to be happy. And all of it is just nonsense. People trying to sell books. God, we have everything that we need in the revelation of God's word. So we don't need human weapons. They were not to take their horses or chariots, but to destroy them as a testimony to what happens when man opposes God with his own strength. That's what this Jabin guy does. Right? He's amassed a huge army to fight God's people. He's going to end up on a pike just like the rest of them. And his city, his palace, he's got a beautiful palace. You know how we know that? Archaeology. A beautiful palace. We have the remains of it. Doesn't look so good now. And it was buried under rubble and burnt to a crisp. Kind of interesting. Archaeology shows the two towns that were burnt by Israel, Jericho and Hazor, both have clear-cut archaeological evidence of being burned to the ground right at this time. Almost as if God did. So, you know, the reason you're here and you're learning the Word of God, you're doing the right thing, is basically what I'm saying. So verse 7 says, so Joshua and all the people of war with them came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. Right? No hesitation. We don't read of any hesitation. Biggest army we've ever seen, 10, 20,000 chariots. Let's go get them. Right? It's not like the 10 spies who went into this very land and looked around and said, oh my God, there are giants in the land and we can't take it. We need to go back to Egypt right away. Not anymore. Not this generation. These people go with vigor. They attack. And so despite the enormous army and many chariots, Israel does not hesitate. Their faith in God's promise has given them courage. And that's where courage lies. Yeah, hang on to those promises that God gives you, those truths that God gives you. You got to cling to them, white-knuckled grip on those promises. No matter what sight says, sight means nothing. According to sight, Goliath should have beat David. This army should have beat Israel. No business taking this whole land. These people who were slaves 40 years ago, They're facing people who have been warriors for generations, racing chariots for generations. So it's their courage comes from faith in God. And the Lord, verse 8, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim in the valley of Mitzpeh. Mitzpeh Kazuntite. And they struck them until no survivor was left. So that map again shows you where they chased them. So this distance, it's pretty good. It's like 50, 60 miles. They chase them. You know, one part of the army runs east. That's west, sorry. One part of the army retaliates west across the Jordan, and they chase them down, just like they did to the kings of the south. Why chase them down? Why not just say, hey, we won, and wave our flags? And I don't think they have a flag yet, but, you know, whatever. Just celebrate. Because we don't want these armies coming back. God has given us a command. Wipe them all out. How are we going to wipe them all out if we don't chase them? We need to chase them. Now think about it. From a human viewpoint, I already won the battle. No one's coming at me again. There's no more arrows in the air. Let's stop. Let's relax. Now let's celebrate. But it's not following God's command. Yeah, it's a pain in the butt to go have to chase these guys all through here. And I'm sure they're not taking the easy route either. If you're trying to get away, you're probably going to go around some mountains, some tough terrain. And they chase them all down and annihilate all of them. So when Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him, he hamstrung the horses and burned their chariots with fire. And so we pause here at this point for another very good lesson. Joshua did all that the Lord had told him. Right? Joshua did what the Lord had told him. Not halfway. Halfway would have been, well, we won. We didn't really feel like chasing them down. I mean, heck, if whether Gibeon's over down here or over here, which would be somewhere over here, we had to travel all this way. You know, that right there is probably a good 70, 80 miles. We had to travel, you know, march all that way and then fight and then chase them another 50, 60 miles. That's like I've done 200 miles of marching, fighting, and when I chase them down, I still got to kill them. And I got to hamstring the horses. I got to burn the chariots. There's a lot to do. You know, why can't I just do some of it, God? I'm tired. And we see there's your sin nature, again, very, very subtle enemy. We'll try to tempt you to say, look, if you just do a portion of it, you'll be all right. All right? If you just learn a little, if you just have, you know, follow the command a bit, if you just resist me, the sin nature, just the you don't have to resist me too much. I'm your friend. Right? You don't have to resist me with all of the power that God has given you. This halfway Christianity, it's like Christianity light. Compromising with the world's way, bringing the world's way into the ways of the church, into the doctrines of the church, and then, you know, doing things partially. Isn't that enough? I mean, I did some, and God to have none of it. And so we're going to contrast Joshua with the first king of Israel who thought that was a good idea to do part of the command. In a very similar situation, Saul is commanded to take a people and annihilate all of them. And everything is put under the ban. So we know this word, right? Jericho was put under the ban, everything. So nothing could be taken. Everything that was of values went into God's treasury. No person took a thing, not a penny. But in other towns, just the people were put under the ban. So all the people are killed, but Israel gets to take the livestock and the valuables and the food stores. And God said, yeah, take that stuff. I've allowed you to. Saul is given a command to put everything under the ban. And he doesn't do it. He does some, just not all. And he gets himself in a lot of trouble with that. And there's the contrast between Joshua and Saul is great. And that's it's a very real lesson for us. And that is that we are to go all the way. There's no compromise. Right? All the way. To be conformed to the image of Christ, spiritual maturity, that's for everybody. There's no part way here. God has redeemed you. He owns you. You're His child. And therefore, He requires your entire life. And if I told you anything different to make people feel comfortable, I know that you guys wouldn't want to hear that. But people fill big churches compromising God, such a command from God, so that people don't feel very uncomfortable. So that they can live their worldly lives and still say to themselves, I'm doing church and I'm doing Christianity. And the pulpit's lying to them so that they'll keep coming and keep giving and keep filling seats. And the pastor's not doing his job if he isn't straight with you about that. God demands your entire life. Saul tried to give God part of his life, and he ended up losing his kingdom. Time to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us. We just ask, Father, that you enlighten us in the ways, each of us, the lessons that you have for us, so that we take them with us and apply them to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to you.